Good to see y'all today. We're going to continue on. If you've been with us, if you still haven't bought one of the books or read either one or started reading the books, it's not too late. You can still get in on one of the small groups. It's not too late. Even if you only make one of them, go ahead and still try to make one of them, and you will enjoy it, I think. This week is chapter 7, 8, and 9, if you have been reading. And we're going to cover three actual things in these chapters real quick as we go through it this morning. And that is the good news of the gospel, what conversion is, and what our part of evangelism that we are supposed to take part in. One of the teachers, when you're talking about good news, the teachers told his students at the beginning of the semester, you can take this class serious or you can take it over, however you want to do it. And that's the way that works. The gospel is good news. You know what good news is compared to bad news? You know, one day the doctor took Otis in the back room because he'd been having some trouble and they were doing some diagnostics on him. And he took him back and he said, Otis, I got some good news and some bad news. He said, well, give me the good news first. He said, okay, they're going to name a disease after you. That ain't good, eh? Here are some of these bad news and good news that preachers hear. You baptized seven people today in the river. The bad news is you lost two of them in the current. I was baptized in the Geechee River, and that could have been an issue if they were not careful. The elder board accepted your job description the way you wrote it. Those of you who have no church experience, the elder board or trustees were those that oftentimes made all the decisions in the church, and individuals didn't get to make many. So they reviewed it and said they liked the job description the way you wrote it, and they were so inspired they formed a search committee to find someone that's capable of filling that position. So you fired. Your women's softball team finally won a game. Good news. The bad news is they beat the men's softball team. Someone in the first service said, yay! The trustees finally voted to add more church parking. The bad news, they're going to blacktop the front lawn of your parsonage. Some of you don't know what that is, do you? One of the churches that we lived in, the churchyard joined the churchyard. We could walk out of our house in about 200 yards, and you were in the church. So whenever that happens, if they increase the parking lot, it takes all your yard. I remember one time electricity went off when we were in North Carolina, and we were so close, I just ran an extension cord from the church to our house so we'd have a light. And I remember there was seven sets of twins in that little county seat church, but one of those sets was a set of boys, and his dad told me the next week they rode by, and everybody else's lights in the whole town were on that side of the highway were out. Even ours were out and theirs that lived on that side, but he came by our house and our lights were on. And the little boy said, that's what happens when you're close to God, right there. I never did tell him any different. Church attendance rose dramatically the last 3 weeks. Is the good news, the bad news is while you're on vacation. The good news, the biggest critic in your church just left the church, but the bad news is he's been appointed the head bishop of your denomination. So now he's going to control you. Here in these three chapters, he starts with the gospel, which is simply the word good news. It was used in a secular environment as well as the New Testament environment, and that's exactly what the word means. It just simply means good news. And in the context of the New Testament, it is the good news about Jesus. And that's exactly what we want to look at quickly. The historic gospel is what God had disclosed himself as we went through the study of John. And we saw it constantly, how God told us who he was about himself. Who he was, what he desired, what the whole deal was. How he disclosed of himself historically and climatically in the life, in the death, in the resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what it is about. And this, the verses we're going to use this morning mainly coming from Galatians. You remember Paul had started the church and then left the church because he was a missionary going around. And not long after he left, he wrote back and he wrote this letter because they had already separated themselves from the true gospel that he had shared with them. So this is how he reprimands them. He says, I marvel. I'm stupefied. It blows my mind, if you want to put all those words in its place, that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ for another gospel. So he said, so soon, so we don't know exactly, but surely it's less than a year when he leaves that he preached the gospel and they were saved. And remember, the context is probably a lot of those were coming out of Judaism, and now they're trying to go back and add not they're trying to add something else to Jesus' blood to pay the price for their sin. So there's some kind of work salvation they're trying to add back. And he said, it blows my mind. How quick it is that you already gone back. For this is not another, he's talking about the gospel, but there are some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Really, we will explain that one another day. But should we or any other angel from, he puts his own self in the indictment. You know, said, even if I come back and try to change what I shared with you at the beginning, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you, that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. This is the, you will not find a more severe chastisement that he issues, or you see one any other in the New Testament. When you look at the words that he used here, I mean, it's really, really, really bad. As we said before, so I say again now, if any man preach any other gospel unto you that which we have you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I sought to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. He said, I didn't dream this up. I didn't get it from some other man. I received it neither from man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In knowing this and seeing what had happened, he issued a serious condemnation for to them and to anyone else who would try to add to the good news of Jesus Christ. And we'll see a quick little definition of that. It does not sit well on modern ears. Boy, do we see that today, because if you start telling someone who all wants to, everyone to tolerate everyone, you know, boy, that's where we are, right? Hate speech. Oh, you can't tell them Jesus is on the way. That's hate speech. You know, you can't tell them they're wrong. That's hate speech. Boy, we see it. Accustomed to tolerance at any price and a doctrine of God devoid of the notions of judgment and wrath. Oh, nobody, no Christian, unfortunately, too much of Christendom in America does not talk about sin and the price of sin. And that God's a God of love. Right? Look, God loves everybody. Yes, he does love everybody, but he also is going to chastise those who try to follow some other path. But now today, the going thing is, oh, that's why we took blood out of our hymns. Remember? Remember that big deal a few years ago when a lot of these liberal so-called Protestant churches went through their hymn books and took all those references to blood out of it? Oh, nobody wants to talk about blood. That's exactly what he's talking about. He asserted that these fickle followers had embraced you remember we talked about last week about hermeneutics and interpretation? Here's an example of it. In the English translation, you'll see other or another, or in both places another. But it's not the same thing. It's two different words. He says, number one, a heteros gospel, which is what? I can't believe that you are going after a gospel that is eons away, dramatically different than the one that I shared with you, the first other gospel. So not even close to the same. In kind from that they had received from him. In fact, he says, there is no other, he uses another word, what? Genuine gospel. Everything else is counterfeit. That's all he's saying. He said, you've gone after something that came from Mars. You know, it is so far, and Nick and I were talking about it earlier, you know, what makes a good counterfeit? It looks so much like the real thing. You know, what is it, a counterfeit gospel? Oh, it looks so good, and unless you are using a magnifying glass sometimes, you don't see it. So that's exactly what we have in America. The gospel has been so watered down, everyone tolerates everyone, and no one calls anyone a sinner or tells them that's what they are. And the gospel is, here's the basic definition of the gospel. You and I are sinners, doomed for condemnation. God loved us, sent Jesus to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin, to take our place, rose again, and is making a place for us to spend eternity. That's the gospel. That's what it is. But you don't hear that. Why? No one wants to talk about sin anymore. No one ever talks about. I remember the first time I heard it, I almost threw up. And I was in a public church when we had just gotten to Dallas, and we had not settled in a church because we just were going to a couple places. It did take us. We went to different churches for 4 months before we found one. There are churches on every corner in Dallas, all right? But we went to this big church. Matter of fact, it was Prestonwood. Now they have a good preacher. Jack Graham's there. He followed this other guy. I can't even remember his name, but I heard him with my own ears. He says, and then his whole message was, you're not as bad as you think you are. And basically told us we didn't really need a gospel. And it just kind of, almost, I can't believe this. Well, he didn't last long because whatever had been going on in his life, it showed why he would say what he said. And they removed him, and Jack Graham's been there ever since. Isn't that amazing? Oh, no, we don't need Jesus to die for us. He's just a good example because there's nothing wrong with us. Why? Because we get to choose our own way anyway, right? By adding additional requirements, and that's exactly what he's accusing them of, and that's exactly what we do to now. It's not Jesus' blood, it's my works, or my giving, or just because I'm a good old boy. Ain't that right? Who's a good old boy? There are no good old boys when you compare it to Jesus, anyway. He gives a short definition of the gospel in Corinthians, you remember? He said, brother, I declare to you the gospel which I preach in you, which you have received, and which wherein you stand. You heard this. He's writing to Corinth. For how that Christ died for whose sins? I'm a sinner. That's what he's saying. We're all sinners. Died for our sins according to the Scripture. And that he was buried according to the Scripture. And he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. You know, unfortunately, if you start reading a lot of these people that are so popular today, they don't have that in their message. They don't have sin in there. They don't have the need for, because God loves everyone. He's not going to judge anyone. And there is no hell, by the way. They've already done away with that completely, basically. Everybody's going to get there, even the atheists that don't even believe in God. that's the going theological frame now. The different gospel is what? Is another gospel about Jesus what? Look at this. But a message, not another gospel, but a message about another Jesus that is not the real Jesus, one someone's made up in their mind. Nick and I was talking this morning, just standing back there, and it used to be, how long ago? 20 years ago? You were standing out there, and you didn't know someone, and you just were talking to them. They said, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. That used to mean something. It doesn't mean anything now. When someone says, I'm a Christian, you might want to say, what does that mean exactly? You know, how does that change your life? Doesn't mean anything now. You know what just burns me up? A fire about this high, number one. You see all these pagan people on television. How you know they're pagan? Because you listen to them talk a minute, and all of them's got a cross around the neck. What does that mean? Nothing. You know, why would you even wear that? It's an indictment against someone to start with. But they, you know, it doesn't mean anything anymore. Anybody can, do you remember, bless his heart, when we had the illustrious pastor Bill Clinton, and he said he was a Southern Baptist. Boy, that's an indictment against us. If that's what we produce, where are we? And you all remember that? That's exactly right. It didn't matter if you live like a pagan because I'm on my way to heaven because I'm a Southern Baptist. No, you're not. That is, the gospel says we are in trouble and we need some help. The proclamation of the gospel is an intellectual exercise. You know, it's not just something, well, yeah, I believe in God. No, it's more than that. A truth-conveying exercise. Why? Because there is where the problem, we understand it and it starts to get fixed, is in our mind. When you understand that you are a sinner, and I understand that, and I understand what God says happens to sinners and what he's done for sinners, when we start to think about how that works, and we'll see exactly what Paul said about fleshing that out, then that thinking starts to change our life, or as opposed to, actually, is what it's supposed to. Through the Spirit of the empower proclamation of the whole counsel of God, men and women, what? Escape conformity to this world and are transformed. That's Romans chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. We read them last week. So the gospel simply is this. It's something that really needs to be explained because it's not just walking in a church one day. It's not just being baptized. It's not just saying, well, you know, I'm going to do better. It's more than that. It's when we understand what the gospel is, that we are sinners and that God's done something to fix that if we'll commit our lives to it. That's what the gospel is. The fact is, someone died is the heart of it, and someone rose again. Number two, after the gospel is shared and someone confesses to that, then a conversion takes place. You know what conversion means, right? A change. If you convert something from one thing to another, you change it. It's a change thing. That's what that is. Jesus told Nicodemus, right? He says, what? You must be born again. What does that mean? Well, again, that's another one of those phrases that for a long, long time really doesn't mean a lot to some people. Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, talked about this in the last century. He said there's really two religions. There's an A religion and there's a B religion. And he says A is this, where it's really just semantics. You know, you join a church and you do these things. You know, you don't live any different in your life. You do the same things you used to do, but you just go through that process. And then he says, but the B religion is what? When you make a commitment to Christ and your life is transformed, where now you start to look at, think, and do things differently according to what God's Word says and not just how you feel. Warren Lewis, C.S. Lewis, talked about that, both of them. Said how it was so hard for them. You know, Lewis was brilliant, started as an atheist and then an agnostic and then became a believer later in his life. And Warren said, here was the problem with us. We were raised in a home where we went to church all the time. It was a real, you know, kind of liberal setting where no one ever challenged you how you lived. He said, our families taught us to be high respectable people. We did good. We didn't try to hurt anyone. And so really we saw ourselves as Christians and didn't need anything else. So that's why it took so long, he said, for them to really understand, that's not enough. I need to have a change on the inside. I remember my grandmother. She was married to a granddad that I never met. He died long before I was born, but I know the history of that. He was an alcoholic. They made liquor and sold liquor and just mean, hard guy. I remember when we had started going to church by the time I was about 17. I started at 18, so I had gone a couple of times, but then she started going and we all started going. And she finally said, I thought, 75 years old, she was baptized when she was 75. She said, I thought all I had to do was just be a good person all these years, because she was a good lady. To live with him, she had to be a good lady. And she was a good lady. She helped raise us. But she said, I thought that's all it was. But when she really saw what the gospel was, she trusted Christ and was baptized. Because she said, and that's what a lot of people, well, I'm not a murderer, so what? You know, I'm not an alcoholic, I don't do drugs, so what? That's not enough. You know, and that's exactly what the gospel is. We have an infection on the inside. It's called sin. And unless it's cured, the condemnation is going to be a confinement to a place called hell. Nobody wants to talk about it anymore, right? The inward experience of conversion is sometimes referred to as a new birth, regeneration. Basically the same thing, a little bit different, but basically the same if you use the same word. New birth refers to a change that's so radical it can be described by the figure of a birth of a new life. What happens when a new child is born? It's something brand new, right? Something brand new. As an infant enters the physical world with a totally new existence, so conversion is a new spiritual beginning in a person's relationship. It's not Adam with a new suit on him. It's a new Adam. You know, and we think that, well, let me read this. Conversion involves turning away from evil deeds and false worship and turning towards serving and worshiping the Lord. And how do we know that? Because the gospel shows that. You know, it shows it. It explains that as we look in the evangelism part. It marks a person's entrance into a new relationship with God and into a fellowship of people that we call the church. What is the same thing from last week? As a man thinketh in his heart, whatever's in the well, guess what the bucket is? Your life. You know what the well is? Our heart and our soul. So whatever is in there, whatever's controlling that, if it's MTV or if it's YouTube or Facebook or whatever it is, that's what you're going to do in your life. That's exactly what that means. So that conversion means this, that there really is something changing taking place. A person's temperament, you ladies can relate to this who went on the retreat a few weeks ago. I'm not going to call your name out. But now you might have a little bit different understanding as to why you or your spouse acts the way they act. It's simply because of temperament, okay? By example, if you're an extrovert, just because you get saved doesn't mean you become an introvert, vice versa. If you're a loud, obnoxious person, just because you get saved, that doesn't stop. You know, if you were a thief, just because you get saved, that doesn't automatically stop. Something has to be done. That's exactly what conversion shows us, though. At conversion, our thinking has changed. Why? The gospel is starting to tell us. So now we look at God different. We look at us different. We look at the things that are going on in our life different. So our thinking has changed, and our responsibility to live accordingly to what His desire is changing. So we're advancing. Look at this one. Paul writes to the church of Philippi. He says, "Therefore, my dear brethren, friends, just as you've heard always and obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." When I was there, I told you these things and you listened. He said, "Now I'm writing to you because I'm not here. In my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Bless their heart. There's some of our poor hermeneutical students think that this means you have to earn your salvation. No, it doesn't. Okay? That's not even close to what that means. If you'll just study the context. What does he mean by that? Here's what he means by that. He does not mean salvation, but that you let your conversion to Christ affect the way you live. You exercise it. What does that mean? Look at this verse. "One must discipline him or herself in order to live that new lifestyle resulting from the change that Jesus brings in your head and your heart." So now your life is changing because your style of thinking is changing. What did he tell Timothy? "Reject profane and old wives' fables," nonsense, foolishness. And boy, do we have that coming from everywhere. "And do what? Exercise yourself." You know what that means? Practice. If you're an obnoxious person that no one wants to be around just because you get saved, that's not good. You got to work on that. You know, if you're a liar when you get saved, you got to work on that. You know, if you're a drug abuser and you get saved, you have to work on that. What does that mean? God doesn't just automatically change. He's changing the working part, your heart and your mind, but you are responsible and I am responsible to work it out. I have to exercise it. How do you do that? You quit buying alcohol. You quit buying cigarettes. You quit buying whatever you're doing. That is our part. Oh, well, God's going to help me stop. No, He's not. Because they're not going to quit making that. You know, they're not going to quit making Krispy Kremes. They're going to continue to make those. Hello? Martin Lloyd-Jones, a Reformed pastor of Westminster Chapel, a cardiologist before he went to preaching, brilliant. If you've ever had a chance to pick up anything and read it by him, read it. If you know anything about Reformed theology, they're about as Pentecostal as I am. In case you don't know that, I'm not. I don't have anything against Pentecostals. I just disagree with them theologically, okay? Because a lot of those would try to tell us, well, you know, when you get saved, yeah, you get the Holy Spirit, but you need it a second or a third or fourth time to be able to do anything. I don't think that's biblical, okay? But he was preaching a sermon one Sunday, and he was preaching about, you know, I know because you know me and you know our Reformed theology that I don't believe that we have to have this second and third filling, because all of you will say, oh, yeah, we got it all the first time. And he turned loose and he said, by God, where is it? If you've got this Holy Spirit that's empowering you to live your life, why do you live the same way? Why isn't anything changed? Oh, God understands. No, He doesn't. He expects us to exercise what we say we have. And there is no excuse for it. It doesn't matter what it is. He says what? Train yourself, exercise yourself. You need to learn how to live a godly life. You know, He's given us a brand new instinct. He's given us brand new something in our heart. Supposedly, He's given us His Word, so as we're reading this, the Holy Spirit's convicting us and showing us, you know, you really need to quit going there and you need to quit messing with those people. What are you doing to do that? God doesn't just do that for you. You know, He expects us to do some of that. Think about it. When Jesus was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, they had already put him in the grave and had a big stone over the covering. And Jesus comes back. You remember we went through that as we were studying John. And he's about to raise Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. He gets up there to the tomb where the big rock is, and he just starts talking and the rock moves, right? How did it work? He said, "You move the stone." Why would he do that? Could he not move it? He could have spoke it out of existence. He could have sent it into orbit. Here's what this means. God is going to do what only He can do in our heart, but He's not going to do everything else that needs to be changed in your life. And you can't say, well, just God understands. No, He doesn't. What this shows is sometimes what we think is in our heart is not in our heart. And sometimes when we think we really are converted, we're really not. Why? Because he said, what? What did John say in 1 John when he was using kind of the same thing? He said, if you say you love God and you hate, strong word, you hate someone, what did he say? You're a liar. God's not a liar. When we say we're committed to Jesus and we're converted, but our life has never changed whatsoever, someone's lying. And it's not Jesus. And what happens is we don't need that false security just because we show up at church or something, that we're okay just because we weep some tears if our life has never changed. Conversion means what? Something has changed or has started changing. Are we perfect? No, we're not. We're never going to be perfect. But is there even a starting point where, oh, well, God understands? No, he doesn't. How many times did Jesus say that? Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, well, we heal people in your name. He says, I'm sorry, you're not one of mine. We did miracles in your name. He said, depart from me, I don't know who you are. Why? Because they're never really, they just were going through emotions. Conversion is what? A change in someone's life. Oh, the last one is this. Because of those two things, because of the gospel, the good news, because the gospel is used by God in conversion, the gospel has to be shared. Do you remember the first time someone shared the gospel with you? I can see it right now in my mind's eye. I'm sitting in a 54 Chevrolet pickup truck with my brother on Main Street right in front of the Bullitt County Bank in Main Street and North Main Street in Statesboro. I've never been to church in my life. I'm not a bad guy. 8 or 9 years old, and this guy comes by, some guy from the Middle East, and starts telling us this gospel stuff. And I'd never heard that before. You know, I knew about God. I'd heard his name, but, you know, never been to church. Our family didn't go to church, all that, none of that stuff. And he started telling us the gospel story, and as much as a child could understand, I made a commitment to Christ then. That was a starting point, and it led to where we are today. Why? Because someone, you know, the gospel is not just going feeding someone. That's not it. Oh, that's something we need to do, but that's not the gospel. The gospel is explaining to someone, what does this verse say? Go ye therefore and teach all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the next verse says what? And teaching them to observe. What does that mean? Their lifestyle should show it. You know, the big issue that started back in the 80s between Charles Hodges' group and John MacArthur is called Lordship Salvation. And it was this big issue. They said, oh, no, as long as you make this mental ascent in your mind that you trust Jesus, then you're saved. And it really doesn't matter if your life never changes. Really. What did he tell the woman at the well? Go and sin no more. Jesus expects a responsibility from us. When he's given us a change on the inside and given us his word and we see it, he expects us to do what we can do. God will do what only he can do, but then he says, well, Terry, if you're not going to quit buying alcohol, I'm not going to help you to stop. You see, well, God's got to help me. Not if you keep buying it. He's not. I can go ahead and tell you, that's not the way that works. Our responsibility, this last part, we'll see that. Evangelism is man doing his part, going and sharing the gospel, talking and explaining, not just giving food. There's nothing wrong with giving food. But what? And a lot of people say, oh, yeah, we're going to do this to share the gospel, but they never share the gospel. You know, we don't want to do that because that's hate speech or somebody get mad and they won't like us. That's always going to be there, right? Always. If we believe strongly in the perversity of human nature, as Paul did, then we know it takes nothing less than the power of God. I can't talk you into salvation. I don't even try. Don't try to, I can manipulate people into it. I don't do that either. Why? Because whatever I can talk you into, someone else can talk you out of. We have to understand that. But we still have to share the gospel. You know, he deals with that a little bit in this book about election, predestination. Dever is a more of a predestination man than I am, you know. I believe in the sovereignty of God, but guess what I also believe? Why did Jesus tell Paul to go share the gospel if it wasn't necessary? Here's how that works. You know, a lot of predestination people, strong predestination, here's the understanding, okay? In the sovereignty of God, God knows everything, therefore that means he had to make the choice beforehand who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell. And you don't have any choice about it. Okay, that's an extreme, almost a hyper-Calvinist, but there's a lot of predestination guys who, that's exactly what they say. And they say, well, if you take any of that away, then you're saying God's not sovereign. No, that's not the way that works. Quickly, look at it. God is, unless God's going to do something, Romans chapter 3 says that, right? None of us are righteous. None of us seeketh God. Unless God came after Adam and Eve, they wouldn't have been saved. Unless he comes after us by some means to arrest our attention, to share the gospel with us, with someone, we wouldn't either. But does that mean, doesn't take away from his sovereignty, right? Sharing the gospel. He finds even election, meaning that, you know, is that word in the Bible? Absolutely. And people get so hung up on the fact, yeah, we believe in the God, sovereignty of God, and we believe in the responsibility of man, but we can't figure them out. You're never going to figure them out. But that doesn't mean that it's true, not true. What? God knows, yes, but he gives me a choice. Oh, then they go back to Pharaoh, and number one, when he was, it said, he didn't predestine Pharaoh to hell. And that's not in the context at all. He's talking about what he's doing about the people, but he doesn't say that in the place, right? If God is sovereign in the sense that we all do, is if he controls everything, then I'm just a robot, okay? If you take that to the extreme, if God's in control of everything, and boy, I was raised around this mindset, oh, yeah, God controls everything. You don't have a choice. It doesn't really matter what you do. Either you're going to be saved or you're not. There's nothing you can do. That's how they feel. I mean, I know I've talked with them. If that's the sense, then I'm just a robot. If God's going to do all of it and I don't have any kind of choice or any kind of response, then why did Jesus even have to die? You know, if it's all planned out, matter of fact, some of them say that. They said, oh, yeah, God's going to save who he's going to save without even Jesus dying. That's heretical. That's what that is. For sin and no moral significance in what we do. What does that mean? Look at this. If we understand the cross is at the very heart of the gospel redemptive purpose, then everything changes. Why? God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never functions to mitigate human responsibility. What does that mean? When, how many times? Whosoever. When he told Paul in chapter 18, Acts chapter 18, you remember Paul is, man, he's been through the ringer, been beaten, left for dead, and he's gotten mad with those people, and he says pretty much, your blood's on your own hands, I'm leaving. In verse 9, God told him, he said, no, I've got people in this place that you don't know about, but you need to stay and preach the gospel. Really? Why is that necessary? Those things go together. God knows who's there, and yet man has a responsibility to respond. You know, if we sit and say, well, God just knows, and he's going to do what he's going to do, I can just tell you what the default on is that one is going to be. You're not going to make it. The default is, unless we commit ourselves to Christ, I can go ahead and tell you, you're not one of the elect. You know, that's how they try to say it. Well, he must not be one. I guarantee you won't be the elect if you don't respond. And if you just try to say, well, that's just the way I am, with no evidence of your conversion, it is an absolute shame when we have churches and their situation, when you look at from teenagers to young adults to older adults, with the nonsense that's going on in their life, and all themselves calling themselves Christians, and there's no difference in their lifestyle than the pagans that are living out there on the street. What's wrong with that? What is wrong with that? I'm like Martin Lloyd-Jones. By God, where is this Holy Spirit that's supposed to be helping you? I don't think you have it, is what he's saying. And that would have been a hard line coming from him. God allows us to choose and respond. We are morally responsible creatures. Would you believe that? We choose to believe. We choose to disbelieve. We obey. We disobey. We choose. We rebel. We submit. Our actions in regard to our morality are significant. When God lays this out, I have some chance to respond to it. Does God know what I'm going to do? I believe he does, absolutely. But he doesn't make me do anything either way. Meredith, she's not in here, is she? I think they're coming in third service. I don't want to embarrass her. There's some things by now I've learned. I know exactly what she's going to do. I know it. You know, 13 years old, there's some things I know. So I'll tell her, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Now, what is that? Am I sovereign? In some of those things, I'm sovereign. I know. But what am I doing? I'm telling her, if she does this, you know, some people think, well, God's going to wait and see what you do, Terry, before he decides what he's going to do. That's not the way that works. I already know what I'm going to do before I tell Meredith. But I am giving her a shot. Because she knows already. There's been quite a few times when I said, if I have to pick this up, you won't ever see it again. And now she knows I'm serious. Because I've done that a few times. And she'll say, where is that? I said, what did I tell you? Well, you told me. I said, that's it. That's gone. You won't get that back. I'm not going to buy another one. And you're not either. You don't get that back. But when I understand what she's going to do, does that mean I predestinate and make her choose? No, it doesn't. But is it taking away the fact that I know? No, it doesn't. It doesn't work with my sovereignty in that issue. The same thing with God. God knows everything, but he doesn't make us do anything. That's the God and the sovereignty and the responsibility. And by the way, you're never going to figure that out because we deal with only a minute ability to think and reason down here. You're not God, okay? And I'm not either. But that's exactly what Paul understood. He said, I don't understand this, you know, but I'm going to do it because I don't know who God has in the city that's going to be saved, but he's telling me to go preach the gospel because that's necessary. That's exactly what it says in Romans, right? We're morally responsible creatures, but the scripture never functions so to make God contingent. He knows. And, you know, that's what this new hermeneutic is and this emergent church stuff is all about. Well, God's waiting to see what we're going to do, and then he's going to make his mind up. No. Don't even think for a moment. You can't justify that from Scripture. It never functions as to make God less than sovereign. He knows. But like Adam and Eve, bless their heart, some of those predestination boys, they don't know what to do with me in that regard. I said, well, tell me something. Because I know some of them real, real well. I said, well, tell me something. If God predestined everything and we don't have a choice, what was the deal with Adam? So God made him sin? Oh, no. But it says, Adam, if. Did God know he was going to sin? Revelation says, the Lamb of God that was slain when? Before the foundation of the world. So it wasn't taking God by surprise. But he says, Adam, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. What does that mean? There is a choice. Did God know? Absolutely knew. But he says, I'm not a policeman, I'm not a robot, and if you do these things, then I'll do these things. But it's not going to affect the overall thing that I know is going to happen. That's exactly what that means. We are responsible beings with moral significance attached to the steps we take in our lives. If Meredith does what I tell her, she doesn't have to suffer the consequences. If she doesn't, she will. If I follow the guidelines of the gospel, I'm exactly where God wants me to be. If I'm not, I'm in trouble. That's all that means. That does not mean God becomes contingent. God does what only he can do, but we're responsible to share the gospel quickly. You remember this one? For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without someone telling them? What does that mean? We're not supposed to tell people about the gospel? That said, Paul says, yeah. The same guy that everybody says, oh, yeah, he believes in predestination, but look what he just says here, right? And how shall they preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those that go and share the gospel. So then faith come by what? Hearing. Someone needs to talk to people and explain to them, you know, you don't just do this little gymnastics in your head and say, oh, yeah, I believe in God and he loves me, and then I go live like a pagan. That doesn't work. But now that's what we have, right? Oh, God loves us. He don't want you to change your lifestyle. You can marry whoever you want to, and you can get in all this ungodly stuff, and that's all right. No, it's not. But now everybody, all they have to do is just believe in their mind, and every day's a Friday. That's the way that goes. No. Come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And seeing Peter and John, you remember this, and quickly. Peter and John were going into the church. I'm translating it. They were going in the temple. There's a guy sitting up there at the front, and he's begging for money, asking alms. And Peter said, money and silver and gold, we don't have any, but what we do have, we'll give you in the name of Jesus. So they made him, they healed him. You know, God did a miracle with Peter and John, and the man was healed. And they went on to preach, you remember? And he says, and he talks about the gospel and what they need to do, the believing in the Lord, and people's lives were being changed. And the leader said, what, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus, the gospel, the resurrection from the dead. That what? They summons them and they brought them together and they pretty much said, you don't need to do this anymore because that's hate speech. Isn't that right? That's what it is today, right? Look at this. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is no other name given under heaven whereby we might be saved. It doesn't matter what kind of umbrella you put it under, Baptist, Catholic, whatever. If you're trying to get to heaven other than under the blood of Jesus, you're not. That's what he says. That's what that means. And they called them back, Peter and John, and they commanded them to speak, not to speak. You need to quit talking about this Jesus. It's what the religious leaders told them. You know, it's like someone at your workplace saying, oh, no, you can't talk about the gospel here at the workplace. Maybe you need to be in another workplace. I don't know. You know, you had to make that decision. But this is what they said. They commanded them, you can't do this anymore. I love Peter and John. They said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to God, you judge. As for we cannot but speak and talk about the things we've heard, you're hanging on your beak. We're going to do this regardless of what you think. Why? Because it's through the gospel message that people's lives can change because their thinking starts to change when God does a work in their heart. All of that goes together. You know, when somebody professes, oh, yeah, I know Jesus, and there's never been a change in their life, not even a start, there's all the reason that they should believe, really, I'm not saved. Because it says absolutely that God will change us from the inside out. The gospel, boy, we need it. Why? Because we're all sinners. Well, I'm not. You must be an alien or something. Because if you're a human being born on this earth, you have it, just like all the rest of us. An infection on the inside. It's called sin. The good news is, yes, we are, but God came to fix that for us. And if we will respond to the gospel message, he'll start a change inside of us that our husbands and wives will love. Right, teenagers? Wouldn't your parents love it if you obey the gospel toward them in your life? Hello? You know, don't talk back, do what they tell you, that kind of stuff. Isn't that amazing? Oh, all of us are Christians, but we don't respect our parents whatsoever. See how that works? Thank the Lord for his grace. Why? Because if it wasn't for the gospel, we'd be doomed. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you are patient. Lord, that you chose to redeem man before he ever sinned, in your sovereignty, and still at the same time giving us the ability to respond. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you are patient with us. Lord, thank you for Jesus that came to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin so that we could get a brand new instinct if we would trust him and commit our life to him. Your word to give us instruction to how to exercise that in our daily lives. Lord, help us to commit ourselves brand new to seeing a life change because of what your desire is for us, and through the power of the Holy Spirit in your word, in Jesus. Amen.